So John chapter 12, starting in verse 36, and just pray with me one more time that God will really help us to hear what he's saying to us through this passage. Father, like we just sang, we need you to open our eyes to your Son and the way that you have revealed him in these pages and the way that he reveals you to us. We pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts to open our eyes so that the light of truth will shine and that we will be changed, that life will grow in our souls, that trust in what is true will flourish, that love for what is good will be cultivated, God, and that you would be putting to death the lies and the loves that can fester in our hearts, that draw us from you into darkness and into ultimately death. We pray that life would flow through your word as you speak to us, the same way you brought life into being in the beginning in creation. And we need you, God, to do for us things that we can't do on our own. And so that's why we come to your word. We pray that you will speak to us through it. Amen. John 12, starting at verse 36. Technically, the beginning of verse 36 was part of last week's passage, but we're going to start at the beginning of verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on that last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. You start to notice in the weeks ahead that what we just read marks a turning point in the book of John, in the Gospel of John. It's really the end of the first half of the book of John. And up until this point, John's been reporting to us, for the most part, Jesus' public ministry, things he was teaching and doing in front of all kinds of people everywhere. He's teaching, speaking to people, and he's doing these miracles, these signs. And John records, seven miracles, but he calls six of them signs because they were pointers to who Jesus is as the Son of God. And his teaching, what he talked about, was largely focused on who he is. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. Things like this. He's focused on, in his teaching and his miracles, showing the world who he is as the Son of God. God the Son, Savior of the world. And so up to this point, most of Jesus' conversations with people and his teachings have focused on this question of application for you and me. How are you going to respond to Jesus? Will you believe what he says? Will you believe in him? Will you receive him as who he claims to be? As the one these signs point to him being the Lord of life, the Lord of truth, the Lord of love? And so John draws this section to a close. He's not going to pull any punches. How you respond to Jesus Christ. Not just at one moment in time, you know, back in high school or when I was a little kid or today because I feel emotional. But with the trajectory of your life, how you respond to Jesus Christ. To the message of Jesus Christ as the Lord and as the Savior. The one single life-changing decision, aspect of your life. How we respond to the message of Jesus Christ with the trajectory of our lives is the difference between light and darkness. The difference between being children of the devil or being children of God. The difference between welcome from God and judgment from God. The difference between life and death. So John isn't going to sugarcoat it. Jesus isn't sugarcoating it. In the Gospel of John, the good news, it's not just an advertisement, you know, everybody who's interested in this kind of thing, you know, target audience only. In this good news, the gospel according to John, he wants to provoke you and me to realize we have to embrace the single most wonderful call, life through faith in Christ. But he calls us to embrace that good news in the face of the most sobering reality, judgment without Christ. And this seems to be John's point here in this last section, in this last part of the first section of half, that this is a zero-sum game. Winners take all. Choose life while you have the light. Because either you walk in the light or the light is going to be taken from you. Choose life while you have the light. Because either you walk in the light or the light is going to be taken from you. And he's going to unpack this, but you notice he kind of does a little preview of it right in the first verse 36. Do you notice what happens? Jesus is ending up this other conversation and he says, walk while you have the light, verse 36, believe in the light that you may become children of light, that this may become what characterizes the rest of your life. And that's wonderful. But then you read the very next verse and you get this chilling sentence. Because John didn't have to say it this way. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. There is something worse than losing your life. It's to have the giver of life extending his hand to you, and you don't want to take it. It's to have the giver of life holding out his hands for you, and after a while, you don't even notice it anymore. Something worse than having your life taken from you is having the light taken from you, the opportunity to receive Christ. And that's been happening to Jesus most of his ministry in the Gospel of John. Paul says in Romans 10 that the rejection of Jesus by his own people, by the majority of Israel, is just what God had described back in Isaiah 65:2. God had said, "All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." And what John seems to be showing by noting that Jesus left and hid himself from the crowd is an ominous foreshadowing. It wasn't the actual withdrawing that we're going to see Jesus later, but it's this ominous foreshadowing of what was going to happen to many of these people who saw Jesus' miracles, who heard Jesus' teaching, and said, eh. They were going to lose any inclination that they may have initially felt to follow him, to find out more about him. And we know, I hope you know, we have to know that this still happens today. And you may be here even, and your secret intention is secretly to get around to really following Jesus later on. And friends, you may not have that as an option. Your life may be taken from you at any moment, and that's something we're all much more aware of now. But also, do you know that the light may be taken from you at any moment? Any sense right now that you have that, yeah, Jesus is really it, I'm just later on. I really believe he's the one for me. Just got some things I've got to prioritize first. You just want to hang out in the darkness a little while longer. What makes us think that we'll have the opportunity to repent later on? In 5 minutes, in 5 years, you may find yourself completely incapable of wanting Jesus the way you kind of want him right now as Lord of your life. Sin is deceptive. Sin is hardening. It could take you to some very dark places in the years ahead where no light can get in. That's why Scripture again and again says, today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Today, if he's convicting you of sin that you need to turn from and confess to him and embrace Christ, today is the day. And that's what John is getting at here. So in our passage, the first way he wants to rattle us to either see the joy of what we have because he's brought us to that point, or to shake us up, to say today's the day to respond to Christ. The first way John calls us to choose life while we have the light is to warn us that God may and God can take the light away from us. So look at verse 37. John explains this surprising reality that so many people saw Jesus do these signs and they won't believe in him. Why won't they believe in him? Verse 37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's like nobody. Then verse 39, therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. My dad has told this story here in sermons before of a philosopher, famous philosopher named Bertrand Russell. And I guess he was talking to your professor and having this conversation. And Bertrand Russell was famous for writing a book, Why I'm Not a Christian. Which is helpful, you know, when you don't want to be a Christian, you get a smart guy giving you a book that gives you reasons. But they were having this conversation, and his friend, or my dad's professor, was saying, well, what if you die and you show up in heaven and God is real? And God's there and says, Bertrand, what happened? Why wouldn't you believe in me? And apparently Bertrand said to his friend, I'll just tell God, you didn't give me enough information. You didn't give me enough information to believe. It wasn't enough evidence. But the historical record from John actually says something contrary. Because the initial rejectors of Christianity didn't reject because there was no evidence. They rejected Christ despite the evidence. Though they had seen so many signs, they didn't want him. Not that they didn't know if he existed, he was right in front of their faces. They didn't want him. The reason for lack of faith ultimately is not an evidence problem. And seeing is not believing. And John quotes from Isaiah 53, which is an incredible prediction of the suffering Savior who's going to be high and lifted up by being led away to be slaughtered for the sins of his people. And verse 1 in chapter 53 of Isaiah starts off with Isaiah saying, "No one is listening. Who's believed our message? No one seems to see what's right in front of their face. Lord, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And a few verses later, Isaiah predicts he's going to be despised and rejected by people, the Savior. Now, the real reason for a lack of faith in Christ, Jesus had already said, he already told people he knew what was going on earlier in John chapter 8, verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do the will, to do your father's desires." So again, this is maybe contrary to what Bertrand Russell and others would have us believe, but this is what God says, that the issue of unbelief in Christ, when we are presented with the testimony of him in Scripture and see the power of him at work in the life of his church, is that unbelief is not that we don't have enough information about Jesus, but that we consider Jesus too much information. TMI, I don't know. Too much information. We cannot bear to hear his word that calls out our sin and calls us to turn to our God. Because that's what sin is. Sin is, I don't want to listen to God. I want to listen to me. By nature, as sinners, we don't love God. So when Jesus comes and says, "I'm bringing God to you," we say, "Yeah, TMI." We don't love God's glory. We don't love God's ways. By nature, by choice, we won't believe in Christ unless he has mercy on us. We won't want what he offers. Sure, we want heaven. We want, a nice life, but we won't want God. We won't want what God's about. We won't want God's law, God's ways, God to be lifted up and glorified. We won't want his agenda for our lives. God's agenda for our lives, to live for his glory and praise no matter the cost, just as Jesus did. But really what I'm trying to get to is not that we won't believe in Jesus because we don't want God. That's a given already. But John is actually saying something more scary. John is focusing not on the fact that people won't accept Jesus. It's that something has happened to these people that they can't accept Jesus. You see in verse 39, "Therefore, they could not believe." They couldn't believe. And John quotes from the prophet Isaiah, who had written, again, 700 years earlier. And Isaiah was commissioned by God to warn Israel that judgment was coming. Because for 300 years, they rejected God, rejected him. But the judgment begins not with the enemies coming and invading. The judgment begins with Isaiah the prophet beginning to speak to people, and their hearts start to shut down to the voice of God. And some people have called this a judicial hardening. A judicial hardening. God, in some ways, is blinding their eyes and hardening their hearts so that they cannot see and they cannot believe. Now, at first glance, that seems unjust. That doesn't seem quite right to us. But I think that's why the term judicial hardening is helpful. One pastor I was listening to talk about that is saying, it's not as if these were people who wanted to see. They wanted to hear. They wanted to understand. And God was saying, no, I'm putting blinders on you. I'm covering up your eyes. I'm blinding you. That's not what's happening. It wasn't people calling out for a change of heart and God saying, nope, going to harden your heart. It wasn't people calling out and saying, God, I want to see you, and God saying, nope, not going to let you see me. It's not that at all. It's not some kind of mechanical, forced against what we truly want hardening. It's not God mean-spiritedly pulling the carpet out from people and saying, fine, you want to stand in my presence and you want to be forgiven by me, but I'm going to blind you. It's not that. It's a sober, just, righteous judgment, which we all deserve. But by God's grace, we haven't all received. And it's helped me to think about it in terms of what are the means other parts of Scripture talk about. What are the means that God uses to bring this judicial hardening on people? God has the right to harden sinners who refuse him by exposing them to the full-blown impact of their rebellion on their own souls. I'll read that again, trying to synthesize what this passage is teaching. God has the right to harden sinners who refuse him by justly exposing them to the full-blown impact of their rebellion on their own souls. The judicial hardening is God giving unbelief what it wants. I don't want to hear God. I don't want to see God. I don't want to have to walk in the light of God. And when we choose that, when that's what we want, if we were to be given that, that's what we would receive. Slavery to the lies of Satan, slavery to the deceptiveness of sin. So the first thing God does is he hardens by giving over to the lies of sin. So Romans 1 talks about this. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed on people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They don't want the truth. And what is the judgment that God reveals in Romans 1? Repeatedly says, God stops intervening with the truth. He gives people over to what they want. So in Romans 1, he gives them up to idolatry. He gives people up to immorality. He gives people up to a debased mind, Romans says, to upside down destructive thinking, so that they look at the world and what is really good they see as evil. And what they see as evil is really things that God calls good. So that's the first thing. God hardens us by giving us over to the lies of sin. And the second scripture that talks about God or people being blinded to God, hardened, is 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, which says that God hardens by giving over to the power of the devil. Because 2 Corinthians 4 says that it's the devil who blinds people's eyes to the glory of Jesus. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So apparently in this chapter, the means that God uses to harden is by giving people over to what we choose when we reject God, which is the kingdom of the devil. the kingdom of the darkness, the kingdom of lies. It's God using the means of our own sin and the power of the devil to keep us trapped in the bondage that we love. So John 8:44, Jesus said, your father is the devil and your will is to do what he wants. So God's judicial hardening is giving unbelief what we want, a world without God's voice interrupting things. And it's as if we're clay and we keep saying, I want to be in this shape, no God. I want to be in this shape, no Jesus. I want to be in this shape, my own Lord of my own life. And in some way, apparently, for some people, God says, this is the shape you want to be in. Okay. And he removes whatever it is that was blocking the heat from hardening that clay in that posture towards God. This is why it is so dangerous to play games with Christ. Because God may hide him from you. So that your season of your life where you're in, where you're moving towards Christ, you know he's calling you, but you reject him, you resist him, not willing to fully listen to what he has to say. You might find yourself in a place later on when you're incapable of even feeling that attraction to him again. God may allow the truth to inoculate you. And so, but this is why this is good news. You don't have to go there. We don't have to go there. John is saying, Jesus is saying, choose life while you have the light. The second way John calls us to choose life while we have the light is to warn us of kind of the foolish trade-off we're making when we reject or resist or ignore God. Choose life while we have the light, and he warns us that lesser loves can blind us to the light. So look at verse 41 with me. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, and I think we're supposed to take that as a quotation marks. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So in verses 37 and 40 talk about a divine judicial hardening, people in their persistent unbelief. These verses expose our responsibility, human responsibility, for unbelief. And again, what we see the issue for these men and these rulers in Jesus' day is not lack of evidence. They saw the signs too. In fact, many of these authorities believed in Jesus to a certain extent. So they didn't totally reject him, say, what a stupid thing, completely nonsense. They sort of believe. Apparently, they privately acknowledge in the secrecy of their own mind, yeah, Jesus is... He's really the answer. You know, he's really the one we ought to be following. They believe that. He's really the one we ought to be following. But they wouldn't follow him. They couldn't quite bring themselves to follow Jesus, to confess him, and to become part of his people. Why? Well, they were afraid. And fear, you know. I mean, they were afraid. And fear is human. We're afraid of a lot of things. They were afraid of being put out of the synagogue, despised by their families, kicked out of their community. And in one sense, that's understandable. But all right, Jesus raised people from the dead. Nobody ever spoke like Jesus. They even in their mind are saying, yeah, Jesus says, I am who I am. When you see me, you see the Father. And they say, yeah, you're right. You are God, the Son. But we don't want to be kicked out of our community. How was the fear of that strong enough to keep them from joining the Son of God? It's because they were afraid of losing something that they dearly, dearly loved. It's because they loved something that they were getting at that synagogue. The glory of men, the approval of people, acceptance by those who they considered, you know, as mattering to their day-to-day life. And so what they feared most was to lose what they loved most. And they should have feared losing Jesus. That's why it takes a miracle of God's heart to bring us to actual faith in Christ. Because by nature, we will not love the one who has loved us in his Son. But if God causes you to be born again so that when you hear the call to put your faith in Christ and put your life in his hands, then what you most want begins to be Jesus. And that's why in the second half of the Gospel of John, it's interesting. He starts to talk about his disciples who do believe in him or are learning to believe in him. And he starts talking about their love for God. He starts talking about, if you love me, you will obey me. And you will know my love. And my Father's love will be in you, and your love will be for my Father. This miracle that happens that brings someone to genuine faith in Christ means what we begin to fear losing most is Christ. And so though I still struggle with sin, I now see sin not as the one I really actually want to follow, but as a threat to what I love most, which is my Savior. And the implication John is making is that they weren't able to bring themselves to truly embrace Christ because they didn't really see his glory. And this is even for those of us who we know by God's grace we have put our faith in Christ, but we still struggle with this fear of man, fear of people, fear of what they think of us, fear of losing their approval by trying to grow in being bold about Christ or standing up for what is right. We still struggle, even Christians who are genuinely saved, struggle with this pull towards loving glory from people, approval from people. And what is the answer to that? What is the remedy to that? And you get a clue when he talks about Isaiah. Because the rulers, they believed Jesus. Yeah, he's the one. But we couldn't bring themselves to confess it, John says. They couldn't bring themselves to confess it. They couldn't bring themselves to live as God's people. Because they love the glory that comes from man, not the glory that comes from God. But Isaiah, we read in verse, I lost the verse, 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and he spoke of it. So the problem apparently with the rulers is, at one level, the reason why they did not love Christ more than they love the glory that comes from man is because they didn't really see it. They didn't really see the glory that comes from God. They didn't really desire his acceptance and his approval as being the most awesome, wonderful, loving God and the one they wanted to have recognize them and welcome them and be with them. But Isaiah saw the glory of God, and so he talked. And so he let it change his life and change his confession and change the trajectory of his life. And so it raises the question, what is it that can transform someone who is blind to the glory of God and doesn't really care enough about acceptance by God, being received by God, enough to commit their life to Jesus? Who can open the eyes of someone who just doesn't see it? It just doesn't seem as desirable to be welcomed by God, walking in the light of Christ. It's seeing the glory of God in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. So though we don't have the power to soften people's hearts, God, by His grace, when He raises up His Son, puts on display His glory. And by God's grace, He does to you and me open eyes so that we can see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And there's two components to that. When Isaiah saw the glory of God, you read this in chapter 6 of Isaiah, when he saw God's glory, he sees his sinfulness. He sees God high and lifted up, exalted in his holiness, in his being worthy of all praise. And you know what Isaiah says? Isaiah chapter 6, woe is me. He falls on his face. I'm damned because I'm a man with messed up lips. I talk about what I love and it's not God. And here I see him and I realize I'm a man who loves piddly little things instead of the glorious Creator and heavenly God. So he sees the glory of God and he sees his sin. But then the second thing that Isaiah sees or experiences in his vision of God's glory is God sends an angel with tongs to pick up this glowing fiery coal from the altar. And he brings it to Isaiah and touches his lips and says, see, these have touched your lips. Your sin is atoned for. It's very interesting that John says, Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him. And he's talking about Jesus. John is talking about Jesus. But Isaiah, I mean, Jesus was 700 years earlier. But Isaiah apparently in some way put the puzzle piece together. Because in Isaiah 6, God takes these tongs from the altar where a sheep would have been sacrificed for sinners. And he says, your sin's taken away. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah says, talking about God sending this suffering servant, this Savior, and he says, he will bear the sins of many. He will make intercession for the transgressors. Surely he was, I'm paraphrasing, crushed for our iniquities, bruised for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. So what John is saying is, what opened Isaiah's eyes to the glory of God such that he put his trust in him and started to live as a speaker of the truth, a confessor of Christ, is that when God showed Isaiah his glory, Isaiah saw his great sin and God's great mercy. And that's why Jesus says, and we don't have time to get into it, the second part of this, Jesus says things like, when you see me, you see the Father. And I'm telling you what he told me to tell you. His commandment is eternal life. So look to me. Because Jesus is going to be lifted up and put on display the glory of God. And it's not first and foremost shininess. It's Jesus on the cross putting on display our sinfulness. This is what it takes for you and I to be welcomed and received and embraced by God, is for God's Son himself to take our sin and putting on display God's great love. That he wants so much, he desires so much for people like you and me who have our whole lives by nature would say, no, I don't want God, to shine into our lives and say, I love you and I want you with me forever. And so me and my son have decided that he is going to become a human so that he could endure agony and rejection by me in your place. So that if you will look to my son and say, I want him, I'll take what he offers. Forgiveness, cleansing, rulership of my life. I'll take it. I'll take Jesus. The whole, you know, you can't pick and choose. It's a bundle set. To take Jesus as your Savior is to take Jesus, and who He is Savior and King. And so on the cross, God puts on display our great sin that we don't deserve to be walking in the light with God, but He also puts on display God's great love. And so the glory of God, His incredible holiness and His incredible mercy together, not contradictory, but combined in the cross of Jesus, is where sinners are able to see and be saved. And it's where people who are saved are able to find the power to grow in love for God and to walk in the light and to put to death the fear of man and the love for other people's approval that would cause us to walk in compromise. Last thing, this idea of glory coming from God. You know, I've been talking about it in terms of God displaying what He's like. Right? God is holy, and that exposes our sin. But God is loving, and He has made a way in His Son for us to be forgiven of our sin. So God's putting on display His holy and loving character. But the way that John uses the word glory, it kind of also has this idea of approval from God, because he says they love the approval from men, the glory from people, more than the glory from God. And so there's a way to talk about seeing God's glory, but there's also a way of receiving God's glory, experiencing praise from God. Which is very interesting, because if that's true, right, if there are people walking around of whom God says, love that person, adore that person, I'm 100% pleased with that person must be, it must be that that person is going to live with God forever, because you couldn't imagine God saying, love that person, where'd they go, right? So anyone of whom God says, not praise in terms of worship, but I approve. I acknowledge. That person is going to live forever. Eternal life is the phrase John uses. So how does that work? Because God's not going to say that of me, like based on my performance this morning, or any day, given day of my life. God's not going to look at me and say, look at that, give him my approval. I approve of everything Jordan does. He gets to live with me, the holy, perfect God forever. So why does John put it like they love the praise of men, but not the praise of God? But how could they ever get approval from God? We're all sinners. That's what the cross shows. And it leads to my not so subtle segue to baptism, which we're going to have here in a couple minutes. Because if you remember earlier in the gospel and in all the gospels, Jesus was baptized to identify with sinful people who need to be cleansed. And after he's baptized, a voice comes from the Father. And you remember what he says? This is my beloved Son, and I'm pleased with him. This is my beloved Son, my child, and he does what pleases me. And Jesus says, if you walk in the light while you have the light, if you turn to Christ, confessing your sins and trusting in his righteousness, he says you become children of God. It's clearer in John 1. For those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right, the status to be children of God. And so baptism, which we're going to celebrate here today, baptism is a testimony that God saves sinners who don't deserve it in two stages. The first stage is that the Son he loves and approves of because he was righteous and holy and obedient. That Son he judged as a sinner. He gave him up to judgment, to death, to being abandoned by God on the cross, down in the grave, like going under the water. And then he raised him back up to life to say, he paid for the sin and he remains my Son whom I love. That's the first stage, accomplishing, taking on the penalty for sin and living a perfect life before his Father. But the second stage of salvation is God opening a sinner's eyes to saying, I want to be with Christ and benefit from everything he has accomplished. So I want the death he died for sin to count for me. And I want the perfect life he lived to count for me so that God will consider me his child. And I want his power over sin to be at work in me so that I can live in the light. And when God opens up a sinner's eyes to see that Jesus is who they need and gives them the desire to benefit from everything Jesus has, which is the approval of his Father, which is judgment for sin behind him, and is life as God's beloved Son before him, God says that a sinner who says, I believe that Jesus gives this and I receive it, and I receive him, God looks at that child, at that person, and says, in Christ, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So, baptism, we're going to baptize Nicholas, and it doesn't save Nicholas. You know, it's not some magic, he's good now, you know, he did that magic baptism thing. It doesn't save Nicholas. It's a picture, it's a sign, pointing to the fact that who saves Nicholas was a beloved Son who died for Nicholas's sins and was raised to life, declared vindicated, no longer under judgment by his Father. And that when Nicholas had put his trust in Christ, God by his grace says, I save you. I apply what Christ has done to you because you have put your trust in Christ. And so baptism is a sign pointing to the fact that what Jesus has done is applied to all those whose faith is in Christ. It's a testimony that Nicholas is giving that God has had mercy, and instead of hardening him in unbelief, God has opened his eyes to see Jesus for who he truly is, to see the love of God in the cross and not something that I'm going to pass on by for now, but that it's a testimony that one has now come to love Jesus because in the cross, Jesus has first loved him. So, if you know you're blind today, but you don't hear, you hear his voice. And the call of this passage is, don't cover your ears. Don't walk by. Don't say, I'll come back to the light later. But I have some other things I love more right now. I'll exhaust them and then come back. The call is, look in his direction. Look to the cross. Look to Scripture's testimony of Jesus and beg God to open your eyes to his glory. And if you already have the light, if you can say by God's grace, that's me, I'm a believer in Jesus, I'm learning to live as a child of the light, then let's be encouraged to see that as much as there's pressure to fear people, to fear losing our life, to fear losing our reputation, to fear losing our comforts. Something way scarier than that is to lose Christ. And he will not lose you if you have entrusted yourself to him. And he will keep you as you continue to look at his glory. Look at his glory and speak of his glory. And I've been encouraged to think God even uses us growing and speaking about Christ to help us see Christ for who he is. So even if you've been struggling with faith and with doubts, I just encourage you, talk about Jesus to each other. Call a brother or sister up on the phone and say, could we just talk about the basics of the gospel, of who Christ is and what it means that he's my Savior? And let speaking of Christ and hearing of Christ turn up the dimmer switch on the glory of God in the cross. And by God's grace, this baptism will be part of that. So choose life while you have the light. Either you walk in the light or the light is going to be taken from you. But add to that, if you have come to the light, then by God's grace, you are a child of God. And that his approval, his love for you, given to you because of Christ, let that be precious to you and sweet to you and giving you courage and boldness. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you will open our eyes more to this passage. There's so much more to it and in it. And we want you to make your word increasingly clear to us over time. But in many ways, the basics are not that complicated. Jesus, we need you. And you have said that you have come to give us life. So I pray that you would show us our need of you and show us what you have done for us and let us recognize that it's glorious and that's what we want. And it's the story we want to shape everything about our lives. I pray as we come to celebrate baptism that you would really bolster our faith, that you would encourage and establish Nicholas in his walk with you. And pray that you would show other people your glory, God. I pray that we would be humbled by the teaching of this passage, that we have no right to continue to have the gospel offered to us again and again and again. And so may we seek you now while you may be found. May we come to you now humbly, accepting that you offer us today life in your Son. And may we be zealous to call others to turn to Christ now while he may be found. In your name we pray. Amen.